My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team, believe it or not. This morning, we're going to be coming to the tail end of a series in 1 Samuel. Matt's going to finish out 1 Samuel next week. That's right. All right. But today, we're going to be in chapter 16, looking at verses 1 through 13. So if you've got your Bible, who's got your Bible with you? You got your Bibles? Yes. Counts. I see it. A phone counts. I love you. It's my wife. Don't worry. I love you all as well. If you come and you're like, this dude always asks about Bibles and I just don't have one, please talk to me and I will get you a Bible. Believe it or not, I actually got to give someone a Bible last week, so it's just not for nothing. And I know, I felt really good about it. I was like, yeah, ministry accomplished. It was great. Anyways, we're going to be in chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. We've been going through the last couple weeks some of the more obscure passages. Right. When we last saw Samuel in the chapter 15, he was carrying out the justice of God and hacking to death a king, which, you know, is not on the usual docket. So I was glad we got to go through that. Saul had failed to carry out the justice of God. He had failed to do what God had called him to do. And this week we're going to see that because of that, God is going to provide a new king for Israel. This week is more well-traveled ground, right? This is more what we're used to. It's not quite David and Goliath level familiarity, but we're getting closer to sort of the flannel board territory, right? If you grew up in the 80s, you know what that means. This is the passage where Samuel anoints David as king of Israel, which, as it turns out, is tricky because Saul has already been anointed king of Israel, and so it's going to be a problem. But more than that dynamic, we're going to get to see a lot of the character of God in this chapter this morning. And I picked a couple points to help guide us through just as we go along. First, we're going to see the perception of God, what God sees. Then we're going to talk about the provision of God. And finally, we'll close out with the presence of God, right? You like that? Classic three-point sermon format with an alliteration. That's money. That is money. Last week, I went way too long, personal record way too long, and I apologize, and children's ministry covered for me. So this week, I'm going to do my best to get us out of here at the appropriate time, but we might see some rabbit trails along the way. Who knows? We're going to talk about the perception of God, what he sees and what we do not see, and how that leads right into the provision of God, which is what he does about what he sees. And then the presence of God, which is, spoiler, God's ultimate provision to us, right? So that's where we're going today. Before we go to chapter 16, I'm going to give you some background context. In case you weren't here last week, or in case you were like, as soon as I leave the building, man, I just flush all what you said. Last week, I doubt that. You guys are squared away. You're spot on. I believe in you. Last week, in chapter 15, God says to Samuel, you know, I'm pulling Saul. He's no longer following my word, so he's no longer the king. And we saw it first in chapter 15, verse 11. Samuel is angry. He's angry, and then he cried to God all night. He's mourning. And then we ended the last chapter in chapter 15 with Samuel still grieving, right? And the word for grieving is aval, and it's the same kind of intense grieving used to describe mourning over someone's death. So when one of King David's sons died and he mourns, it's the same word. When Jacob thought that his son had, Joseph had died, it's the same word. It's a verb. It's an active state of being in the middle of deep, profound loss. One of the things that I will say about grieving is what we consider appropriate profound loss and what someone else considers appropriate profound loss does not matter. It doesn't matter at all. What you are in the midst of is what you are in the midst of. And Samuel is invested enough in the ministry and calling of Saul that his emotions come out such that he is mourning a death, right? And this is important. Because it shows us Samuel isn't just some mannequin, right? He's not just some puppet moving from space to space. He is a real person who is really invested in the life of this man, Saul, and in the well-being of the nation of Israel. And his heart is broken, right? It is broken. And in case you're wondering why, remember, Saul was the very first king of Israel, right? He's the picture of what the Israelites expected a king to be. He's what they think is going to fix it, right? If you ever think, well, man, if I had this one thing, it would fix it. Saul is that for the Israelites. And in chapter 15, he's just coming fresh off of a victory and another victory and another victory. It looks like he's doing what they want him to do, right? It looks like he is the king that they wanted. He's legitimately joined up these different tribes, brought them together, and they are legitimately working to push the enemies of God out of Israel. They're like, this is my guy. It's always been Saul. He's the greatest. But because Saul rejected the word of the Lord rejected Saul as king of Israel. He's out. And where we're picking up our reading, and we're going to start this morning, Samuel's still dealing with that loss. All right, so we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." We're going to camp out for a little bit in verse 1. That first response by God to someone grieving, that's a pretty hard response, right? Can you imagine if someone you knew was going through something really difficult, they're really heartbroken, and you're like, how long are you going to cry about this? Right? That's not what we would consider a compassionate response. So when I read through this, that was one of the first questions I have, like, question to self, why God so mean? And then... especially if you've ever grieved over something that is important and significant to you, this can be confusing. So I want to address this part first because grief and grieving is something we don't really talk about that much. First thing I want to point out is that we don't know the timeline between the end of chapter 15, when Samuel begins grieving, and the beginning of chapter 1, or chapter 16, verse 1, when he is still grieving. We are not given that timeline. It is not our place to put a timeline on grief for other people. There's not a place where we have the insight to say to someone, it's been long enough, get up off the couch. That's not information we have. Two, if God is correcting Samuel, then we can trust that it is in love and it is the appropriate time. We can trust God to know when the appropriate time is. And maybe most significantly in the midst of this is to remember that God is not separate from this suffering. We're going to have to go back in chapter 15 again. Last week we saw how significantly God was affected by Saul's failing as a king. Do you remember this from last week? We learned the word nakam. Anybody remember that? Somebody, chicken? Nakam. It doesn't matter. The illustration was, it gets translated as regret sometimes in a lot of the passages, and it's not regret as humans think of regret. It's more sadness over the change that someone else has made. And what we saw was that God was affected by Saul's decision to depart from him, right? God sees and understands the disappointment that Samuel is feeling. He understands the pain, he understands the grief in that passage, and he understands the pain and he understands the disappointments that we feel today. And this is our first point this morning. We're talking about the perceptions of God. When we talk about what it is that God can see, what the perceptions of God are, we should remember first that when we talk about what it is that God is aware of, what it is that God can see, it is first absolute, right? There is nothing outside of the scope of God's perception. This is the macro. This is the universal scale, right? Sprawling galaxies that we've never considered, things that we'll learn about in 1,000 years if we continue to study them. Those are things that God made, God continues to allow to exist, and God has awareness of. So macro is God's perception, but also down to the personal, down to one individual in one particular place, in one particular time. God is intimately familiar with who we are. One of the names of God that we're given in the Old Testament that I really enjoy is El Roi. It's the God who sees. This is back, we hear this in Genesis 16, when God sees a particular slave woman who has been abandoned by everyone else. This is Hagar, and she is met by God and preserved by God, and she says, "You are the God who sees." The perception of God, the way that God understands each of us individually, is more complete and more thorough than our self-understanding. So, God was not unaffected by Saul's falling away. He was perfectly affected by it. God understood more fully than Samuel what it meant. God sees clearly while we see imperfectly. What's hard about this verse is that there's also a reminder that while there is a good and appropriate time to grieve, and I think that culturally is where we fail, there's an end to that. It's not a time that anyone can pronounce as, you know, that was enough apart from God. But grief cannot be a place where we stay forever. It is not a final place to rest, right? This is hard in my experience because I, and maybe this is true of some of you as well, I don't allow myself the initial time or the initial space or opportunity to actually grieve things. I just said, that was sad, right? Push that to the side. A personal growth thing that I've been dragged kicking and streaming into, that I've been invited to participate in, is that grieving is appropriate. It's not a personal weakness. It's not a failure to hold it together. It's not disrespectful to God to say that these conditions have made me mourn. It's actually a way that we can worship God. In her book, When God Weeps, Joni Erickson-Tada, who I love, writes that gut-wrenching questions honor God. Despair directed at God is a way of encountering him, opening ourselves up to the one and only someone who can actually do something about our plight. And whether we collide with the Almighty or simply bump up against him, we cannot be the same. We never are when we experience God. So when we have situations where we find ourselves in grief and in mourning, it is first essential for us to acknowledge, to hold in our hands the weight of what it is we are feeling. But ultimately, we are meant to give that to God. Because it's in the hands of God that all things are being made new. Amen? And if we hold on to it, if we say, no, this isn't, I can't show this to God, or if we press it down and say, no, I don't feel this, I don't want to talk about this, if we keep our grief only to ourselves, refuse to look at it, refuse to deal with it, if we don't trust God with it, we can never move through it. And there's even a potential we can identify ourselves by it. And while culturally, I think, this is my opinion, I think we tend to dismiss or ignore or diminish grief. In our passage today, Samuel seems to have gone the other direction, right? He seems to have been sitting in the midst of his grief for a little too long. And again, because we can trust that God knows perfect timing, we know it's appropriate that God says, all right, let's go. Time to get up, time to go. And this is appropriate for God to do because not only can God see our pain, not only does God understand our disappointments, understand what we're going through better than we understand our own selves, God also sees what it is we actually need. Does that make sense? God sees our need as well as our pain. Jumping way far ahead, and I'm just going to touch on this, in Hebrews 4:15, we're reminded that because we have a high priest who is not unable to understand, right, that Jesus is not out of touch with our reality, right? He's been through the same weaknesses. He's been through the same temptations. Because he added humanity to his divinity, he joined with us. He is not a God who is far off and unable to understand what it means to be what we are. He both understands our needs and has the wisdom to address our needs perfectly. Far from telling us to just buck up and deal with it, in Jesus, we are welcomed, understood, and provided for. In the book Suffering, Gospel, Hope When Life Doesn't Make Sense, which is another great book I recommend to you, the author writes, Scripture never looks down on the sufferer. It never mocks his pain. It never turns a deaf ear to his cries, and it never condemns him for his struggle. It presents to the sufferer a God who understands, who cares, who invites us to come to him for help, and who promises one day to end all suffering of any kind once and forever. Stepping outside of our passage, something that Samuel couldn't even have guessed at is the scandalous grace that is given to us in Jesus. Not just a God who sees us, not just a God who understands us, but a God who draws near to us and who promises to end all suffering forever. I know, and maybe you know too, that when we're in the middle of something that seems overwhelming, seems world-shattering, seems like something that redefines us, it can be difficult to see anything except the mountain of grief in front of you. And sometimes it can be hard to extend what it is, or to receive what God has extended to you in that moment. If you've ever been to that place, you can kind of relate to where Samuel is today. It seems too big. The disappointment is too grand. In 1 Samuel, Saul seemed to be everything that Israel needed. And this falling away, Saul's failure to be what Samuel wanted him to be, is wrecking him. But God both perceives the needs that we have, and this is our second point, he provides. God sees the needs, their actual needs, and he meets those needs. And there's a fun wordplay here in verse 1. I know we're still in verse 1. We're going to get through this. It's going to be okay. There's a fun wordplay in verse 1 that demonstrates this. Depending on your translation, it might say God's talking about he's got a new king. He says, I provided a new king. Your translation might say spotted or chosen a new king. The word is ra'ah. And the Message translation actually does a better job than the ESV on this one by saying that the Lord spotted the king that he wanted among the sons of Jesse. The feel that you get from the way these words work is God both sees and sees to the needs of his people. Does that make sense? What Samuel was sure that he wanted was Saul. That's the inference we get from his mourning. But what God wanted, and we hear this from the scripture that follows and from the rest of the Bible, was that God wanted a king after his own heart. Side note on here, I am personally encouraged by this verse because Samuel is, he's the big dog, right? He's the priest of God. He's the prophet. He's the spiritual authority of the nation of Israel. And he misses what God is doing in this situation. So if he did all that, it makes sense that I might miss what God is doing every once in a while, right? It's a possibility. It's a possibility. I feel like I should have text that lets you know I'm being self-depreciating and sarcastic, just so to make sure you guys don't think I don't make mistakes. I absolutely do. It's encouraging to me that there is someone of an authority, such as Samuel, who makes mistakes, doesn't know where God is going, and doubts where God is leading. But what we see in the text and what's demonstrated in his life and what has been demonstrated in my life, and I'm sure demonstrated in many ways in each of your lives, is that God knows us and God does provide for us, even if it doesn't seem like it. Because what the people of Israel don't need in this situation is the old kind of king that Saul was becoming. Does that make sense? They don't need the old king, that kind of king where he relied on his own strength or his own power, or he says to God, I know you said to go this way, but I'm going to do a little bit of this. I'm just going to do a little bit of this, little column A, little column B. That is not what the people of Israel truly need. They don't need a king who thinks he knows better than God. Samuel hasn't seen this yet because he doesn't know the heart of God. Right? He knows that Saul didn't obey. He doesn't know Saul's heart. But God knows. Let's personalize this a little bit. What you think you need, based on what the world around you is doing, based on what you feel today, or based on your understanding of success, based on your understanding of comfort, you know, security, happiness, appearance, whatever, these things that you think that you absolutely need, it's not always what God provides. And that's a blessing. It might not feel like it, but that is a blessing. It's a blessing that we don't always understand immediately. It is a blessing for the people of Israel that Saul was not their king. But, and this is important for Samuel and it's important for us to understand, you don't have to see in order to go, right? What you need to do in this situation is get up and go where God leads you. And Samuel goes. But as you can imagine, there are some practical concerns that Samuel has. So let's pick it up in verses 2 and 3. We made it to verse 2. All right, let's keep reading. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." I said this last sermon, I wish I had some insights into what happened between verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. Right, where in verse 1, Samuel is sitting in grief. We don't know how long. It was significant. It was the mourning as though over death. And then somehow, in verses 2 and 3, God says go, and he's like, "We're going." Right? Someone suggested to me between services that it was obedience that was the difference. And I think that's probably accurate. What we do know is that somehow Samuel is now in motion. You heard it's easier to turn a ship that's in motion, that sort of thing. Samuel's in motion. And as he's in motion, he has some valid concerns, right? God's instruction to him is get up and go. Take the tools that I've given you. In his case, these are the tools, the oil for anointing. These are the tools that he would use to say, this is the new king that God has chosen. And that's scary because Saul is not going to like that all that much, right? Samuel has been invited into a task that he cannot accomplish on his own. Why would God do that? Right? This is sort of the point. That is what God does. We talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast. We talked about you don't need to know all the things. You don't need to have all the tools. You just need to take what it is that God has given you, the particular gifts from 1 Peter 4, whatever it is that God's given you, and go. Go and do. Go get moving where God's calling you, right? Chuck Swindoll said, "The size of the challenge should never be measured by what we have to offer. It will never be enough. Provision is God's responsibility, not ours." So as God sees Samuel's need and the needs of the whole nation of Israel, and as God provides for those needs, God also provides for a means for Samuel to get in there and actually do what God has called him to do. He says, "Don't worry about it. We're going to fly under the radar. We're going to get you in there as a sacrifice. We're just doing sacrifices. We're just hanging out. Just doing a little sacrifice for God." He provides him a means, but he's got to get going to use that means, right? Keep reading verses 4 and 5. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So we're invited to some new characters. We get some new friends in the mix. We're in Bethlehem, and we don't know why in this situation, but when they first meet Samuel, they are scared of him. We don't have a clear indication as why this is the case. You know, Samuel's an old guy. He's prophet, priest, probably doesn't look super intimidating. But if you read last chapter, you also remember that he hacked to death the king of the Amalekites, right? So he might be what they would refer to as a dangerous person, okay? He's got a reputation now, and they're like, "What are you here for? You know, it's good to see you, but also, what are you here?" It's possible that's the case. It's also possible that he's just intimidating because he's a representative of God. Either way, he gets him to the point where he calms everyone down, says, "This is what we're going to do. Let's keep moving on with this," all right? Keep reading verses 6 and 7. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Right? This is a correction that gives us more of an understanding of what actually happened with Saul. Right? Because from the outside, Saul looked like the guy. Right? He looked like the king that we wanted. He looked like the guy who was doing things. But God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God has a different idea about what it means to provide for the needs of his people. And it's not a king like the world would have chosen. Last week I was doing a word study on kings and King of Kings, you know, try to see what the Bible says. Seems important sometimes, especially if you're going to do a sermon on kings. And I came across King of Kings, and I came across this. It's an inscription. It's in three languages. Imagine this is about 70 feet off the ground. It's massive. And this is an inscription in what is now Turkey that proclaims Xerxes as king of all kings. This is a message from the rule of one of the most powerful empires in the world at that time, and it asserted its rule and its reign over this region. It claimed dominance, it claimed power, it claimed authority. This is what it looks like to proclaim a king for those who are looking at outward appearance. This is a display of power, military might, economic dominance, displays of force, political power all across the board, right? This is what it looks like if you're looking on the outward appearance. But God says, that's not what you actually need, Israel. And that's not what my provision for you will look like. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man has expectations for what it means to be a king. But the Lord looks on the heart. There's something more important at work. And Samuel knows he's been called to anoint a new king, but he's getting confused, looking at the oldest sons. And back in verse 6, he's not sure what it's about. He says, got to be this guy. God's not height. It's not stature. God says, keep looking. So Samuel keeps going, verses 8 through 10. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Real quick, sad day to be these brothers, right? He's like, dude, I don't know you. He's like, nope. Ew. Gross. No thank you, right? It's just like, it feels like a failed beauty pageant almost. Like, I didn't even want to come inside. And you got rejected by like the spiritual authority of the, it would be hurtful. That's all I'm saying. Anyways, they haven't picked the guy yet, and there's also seven extra sons that don't even get named. It's a bummer. We're going to keep reading in verses 11 through 13. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So this is where we're introduced to David, who we're all familiar with, probably, you know, David, Goliath, he's king, he's a big deal. He was also the youngest, right, of this massive family, of which we've just been told the sons, we don't know how many daughters. He's the least likely to be chosen for any position of honor or authority, such that they don't even consider him, and they say, gather up the boys, but someone's still got to watch the sheep, so let's get Junior over here. And David is called back. He's so overlooked that he isn't even considered as a possibility. And that's who God picks, right? That's a theme throughout Scripture. That's who God provides. The provision of God does not often look like what we expect it to look like. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that God uses the foolish to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the low. He uses the unexpected, he uses the overlooked, the ones who you wouldn't think could ever be used, which is humbling to me as I'm presenting Scripture to you. He uses those of us who God says, you wouldn't expect this guy to do it, and he says, that's who I am going to use for my glory. Humbling on the one hand, whenever we enter into ministry and say, God has chosen me for this, which means he's about to demonstrate his power through my weakness. But also encouraging, because that means it's not up to us, Right? It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's never been about your capacity to do the ministry that God has called you to do. It's never been about my ability to give you what God needs you to have today. It's a comfort. Another detail that I absolutely love about this passage is that before we hear a word out of David's mouth, like we haven't heard anything from him yet, right? All his poor brothers just got told, you're no good, and then David shows up, doesn't even say anything. Before he does anything worth doing that we know about, and possibly just because he's got a heart that is honoring to God or just because God chose him, before any of that happens, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him from that day onward. God has chosen and decided to be with David from that moment on. This is God's provision. The needs of Israel, the needs of his people are seen and understood. Perception of God. Remember, they need a king to follow the word of the Lord. They need a king who's not going to do his own thing. They don't need a Saul. They don't need a Xerxes or some type of self-proclaimed, self-focused king. They need someone rooted in God, someone who loves the word of God, who keeps the word of God. It's because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He's concerned with something that's inside. And he picks David when no one else picked David. And he says, this is who Israel needs. This is the provision of God. He sees and he provides. And finally, this morning, we're going to talk about the presence of God. We get a little insight into this because the presence of God rushes on David and remains on him from that day forward. We're actually going to close talking about the presence of God. But before we get to that, I want to make sure that as we approach our time of response, we're all on the same page for what communion is going to look like. In a little bit, we're going to respond to what we've heard by taking communion together and by praising God with our voices. And praise God, you can sing, right? You can sing. You don't need a mask to sing through right now, or you're singing through a mask. Either way, I want it to be loud. I want you to be so loud that you're hoarse at the end of this, all right? Before we get to praising God, we're going to have an opportunity to take communion together. Here in the building, we've got little cups in the back. If you haven't grabbed them already, you're welcome to. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is all it takes to take communion with us, right? The table is as open to you as it was to us, and we would love for you to join God's table with us this morning. If you're following along at home, I hope you have your supplies set up. Wherever you are, I hope you have your supplies set up. When we get to taking communion together, I'll read through a part of 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf. And we'll take the cup together, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. Before we go into our time of song, I just also want to remind you that while we're doing worship, I'll have an opportunity to pray for you. I'll be in the back over here, and I believe Jake or one of the elders will be in the back over here as well. Finishing out this morning, I want to remind you where we've gone today, what we've seen about the presence of God and the character of God. First, God is a God who sees us, right? In the scope of the entire galaxy is sort of miraculous. I feel like we could have done a whole sermon on this. This would be a terrifying aspect of God if you were seen and not loved. You are seen among every galaxy and universe and cosmic event that we don't even understand yet. The psalmist asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are humans that you should care for them? You are seen, and not only are you seen, but you are known, and God cares for you. That's the perceptions of God. Further, God chooses to provide for you. Provision of God. Not what you think you need based on the little things that you do know, but what you actually need based on what it is that God knows about you. The things that you don't even know that you need, the things that you haven't even thought of yet. And finally, this morning, we're going to see in the anointing of David, the fullest provision of God is his presence with us. When the Holy Spirit rushed upon David, and I love that imagery, it was an illustration of what is available to each of us today. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's doing a sermon. He explains to the people the new reality that they live in post-Jesus, after Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. And we're told that the Holy Spirit of God that rushed on David is now been poured out on all flesh It is available to all of us. It turns out what you and I need the most is the presence of God with us. And that's because it was what we were created for in the first place. As followers of Jesus, I'm going to tell you some things you already know. In the beginning, God created the earth and everything in it, and it was very good. That means men, women, children, you, me, everybody, everywhere. We were made in the image of God, and we were made to live in the presence of God. And while we were made very good, humans failed to be what we were supposed to be. We rebelled, and we still rebel against God in thought, word, and deed. And we call that sin. When we broke relationship with God, sin entered into the world, and its effects continue to be observed through all creation. Setting right what was broken in sin isn't something that we can ever fix on our own, no matter how hard we work or how much we try or any of things that we can do. That's bad news. The good news is that while we were still fighting against God, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still far from God, God saw us and loved us so much that he sent his son to accomplish the work of salvation that we could never do on our behalf. The good news is that Jesus the Son added humanity to his divinity, joined with us as a human, lived the perfect life that we could not live, died a sacrificial death on our behalf, rose again, and is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. What we celebrate in communion, whenever we take communion, is that anyone who recognized they have fallen short of the glory of God and receives the free gift of grace will be forgiven of sin, will be given the righteousness of Jesus, will be adopted into the family of God, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You were made for the presence of God. You were created for it. You were created to be in it. The truest provision for your needs is the Holy Spirit poured out on you. And we have access to that through the person and work of Jesus. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, as we wrestle with legitimate grief, legitimate need, God, I pray that we can understand who you are and we can look to your provision with trust, even if we're uncertain. I pray that we can step into where you are calling us, even when the way seems uncertain. God, give us a better understanding of your character and your love for us so that when you call us into a difficult place, or when you call us out of grief, we can know that you are trustworthy. God, make us more like you. Give us an understanding of who you are. In your name.